For me, I had to give up worldwide fame for him, and whatever, man. Well, as we gather this morning, did you hear something? As we gather this morning, and we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we move on from the antediluvian fathers, the men that had come before the fall. We saw the faith of Abel, we saw the faith of Enoch, and now we move on towards Noah. And as we look at Noah, I mean, we think of Noah's Ark, and we think of all the different stories. Here is one of the classic of all the classic of Christian Sunday school stories. You've grown up with this concept. I think even the most of the people in the world that aren't believers or have never stepped into a church kind of understand the idea of what it meant for Noah to have built an ark and for this worldwide flood and everything. And though most of the world would completely deny it, we find that in the scriptures, it affirms not only that God had sent such an incredible catastrophe as to drown out life on earth, but that he had provided for this remnant, for this one family, and the faithful family is led by this man of faith. And as we look at Noah, I think we find, and as I mentioned, chapter 11 of Hebrews goes basically in chronology, right? It begins from the creation account. And talks about how, you know, if you look at all the by faith statements, the first is in verse 3. By faith we understand that the words were prepared by the word of God. In other words, by faith we ourselves understand creation. Then it goes to the first of our examples of faith. By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. The second, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And as we look at these different things, I mean, we notice that Abel, he offered that worship, right? A worship that is by faith, a worship of faith. Enoch, it is mentioned that he walked in faith, or he had the walk of faith. And if that be the case, then I think for Noah, we'd say that he was a man that demonstrated the work, or the works of faith. That's the come I say it's about Noah, a faith that works. You know, the book of James tells us, and it's one of its most prominent themes, that genuine faith actually does something. It actually works. It actually accomplishes something. The shame of it is that so many of us as believers that call ourselves Christians, that have been baptized, that have gone through, you know, we go through communion, we do all our stuff, all the external things of, you know, external worship, sometimes we don't live a life that demonstrates the bare essentials, the reality where the rubber hits the road, the normal stuff of Christian living. And that's a shame, because that's exactly what faith is supposed to do. It's supposed to demonstrate itself. It's supposed to have some difference in you. It's supposed to bear some consequence. And if Noah is an example of anything else, he is that pure and delightful example of a man of God whose life was just a living testimony. That's what we know about Noah. We don't know how tall he was. We know that he lived a crazy long time, 950 years. Some crazy amount of time. We know that he went through the worst catastrophe and judgment of God that the earth has known. We know all of these details about him, but, you know, for the most part, we know very little about the course of his life. We don't know who he interacted with. We don't know all. What we do know is that he was a man that had faith that worked, and that faith is demonstrated in a number of different ways. And as we look at the scripture this morning, hopefully we'll find that same challenge for ourselves, that test of whether or not we have that same faith. You know, we when I think about like men like Abraham, men like Noah, and I think, you know what, Lord, I'm thankful that I live today. You know, I'm thankful for the conveniences of indoor plumbing. Can you imagine not having indoor plumbing? You know, that in itself would be kind of a hassle. I'm thankful that we have cars to drive, that we could flip on the air conditioner, man, when it gets crazy hot, right? That we could turn on the heater if it gets cold. I'm thankful for all the conveniences that we have. And back in those days, yeah, they had none of those. But I tell you that a certain number of them, right, walked by faith. And that faith was not less than ours. To a degree, we believe that the old ancients, they were primitive. And they're definitely more primitive than us. But I think we find in the scripture the testimony of God that says that they were not less than us in any sense in regards to their faith. And so as we look at Noah's example, it's just one verse. But it packs a lot about what it means to walk by faith and what it means to have a faith that actually works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we look at the Word of God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would allow us to see the words illumined to our hearts, that we might understand and bear understanding in the things that you would teach us this morning. That as we look into your word, Lord, that we might be convicted in areas where we may fall short, that we might find ourselves encouraged in areas that we see ourselves growing, and that above all, Lord, that we would become changed, that you would force us to that decision, that you would put the fork in the road, and you'd cause us, Lord, to choose your way today, or to choose our own way unto destruction. Help us, Lord, to be clear about our path and about our thinking in regards to what it means to live by faith. And Lord, help us to appreciate the men of old who sometimes seem nothing more than legend to us. But Lord, they bear the earmarks of true faith. And we are astonished at the men, the women that you have used in the past. May we, Lord, ourselves be willing and open to be used like them, not because of our ability, not because of what we're capable of, but because we desire to walk by faith. And Lord, we thank you for your love and ask that you continue to guide the course of this worship time, that we might look to you and might marvel at the great graciousness of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This idea that that Noah walked by faith is very clear. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and why don't we turn back there, and let's kind of highlight some of the story of exactly what happens. Genesis chapter 6, that should be the sixth chapter in your Bible. If it's not, then you need to get a different Bible, right? And it says there, it talks about the ungodly. Now, it had just in chapter 5, because we had talked about that when we looked at Enoch, right? He had just gone through the genealogy up until Noah. And when he gets to Noah, he pauses in chapter 6, chapter 6 and 7, 6 and 7, to talk about the flood, the great catastrophe that changes human history. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it gives us a kind of an indication of what's going on. "It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, whomever they chose." Now, this term, the sons of God, is used frequently in the first five books of the Bible to refer to angelic beings. And I think in my interpretation, in my understanding of it, I think that's exactly what it's dealing with here, because it talks about these ones. In verse 3 it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And I think there the Lord is declaring that from that day, from whatever that day that was, about the time of Noah, he declared 120 years and he was going to wipe off the face of the earth. Verse 4 says that the Nephilim were on the earth those days, and afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Some take that to mean that they were earthly kings, maybe powerful individuals. I think they were demon-inspired. Exactly how cannot be ascertained. But we can say, and I think because of the concept of the sons of God there, that most likely we're talking about some sense in which demonic influence had taken upon and taken root in the actual progeny of children. And when you look at it that way, it explains why the wickedness of that generation was so bad. I mean, you think all the junk that's around us today, and you think, man, it couldn't have been as bad as this. It was probably the same, right, as we are today. But added with that, this demonic influence into the actual bloodline of humanity. And the Lord probably just desired to just wipe clean the entire slate. And that's why the Lord had to do something as catastrophic as bring a flood. Well, verse 5 says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, every formulation," it's a potter's word, "every formulation of the thoughts or the motive of the hidden heart was only evil continuously." The incredible statement that's in verse 5 It transcends any concept of someone being sinful. I mean, he's saying it's so thorough, the depravity of mankind, that even the formulation of the thought is out of control. The formulation of the motive, right? As they think about why they want to do things, it's touched with evil. And it's touched with evil, not intermittently, but continually. And that's crazy. We've mentioned this before when we talked about Abel, but can you imagine, here's Adam and Eve, who had known holiness to the point of perfection. They had walked in the coolness of the garden with the living God, right? Now they were removed from the garden because of their sin. They have two children, two boys, initially. And within that first generation, right, of sin-bearing individuals, right, Adam and Eve's sin passed down to their children. In that first generation, what is the first sin that is recorded in Scripture? Murder. It's not, you know, Cain does something, you know, bad. He steals something, you know. He goes and steals Abel's toy. He kills his brother. It's not just murder. It's murder within the very small unit that God has designed purposely. That family unit. It's incredible. But sin has such a pervasive element in our humanity, in the fleshliness of our existence, that in that first generation, man, the ungodly just multiply. And sin is everywhere. So verse 6 says that the Lord was regretful that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the skies, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here comes our man. Here comes Noah. Right? And he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it tells us how he was in verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah and describes him to us. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. The incredible statement about Noah, and this is all we need to know about Noah right there in that one verse, right? He was a righteous man. He's the first man or woman recorded in Scripture to have the designation that they were righteous. And there were other men that had walked with the Lord. Abel was a righteous man, I'm sure. So was Enoch. But Noah's the one that is first called a righteous man. He is blameless or complete or perfect. He had integrity, in other words, right? And he walked with God. This was the character of this man. And because he was such a good man, the Lord says to him in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you will make it. On the length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. Height, 30 cubits. Make a window. It goes on to tell us some of the elements. Verse 17. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives, with you. Here is this man of incredible faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things that are to come. And we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and that's how this verse begins, by telling us something about faith certainty. That there is in the element of faith a certitude, a sense of an absoluteness, you know, a conviction about the things the Lord will accomplish. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, he went and built this ark, right? It says, being warned by God, the term that is used for this, the Greek word that is used for this, speaks specifically of God's divine oracles. In other words, it's God's word that is being mentioned here. God warned him verbally. We see the same word used in two other places in the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 8, verse 5, it says, who serve a copy, a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. Does it mean that God, you know, had put up some kind of warning sign? No, God had directly warned Moses. If you have the New King James Version, it'll say Moses was divinely instructed. Clearly, the issue here is the Word of God. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape, if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." The New King James Version there translates that "him who spoke on earth," right? If he refuses him who spoke on earth. And in both elements there, there's that sense of the divine oracle. It's God speaking. And it's saying that, man, Noah had received this warning from God. God had directly given him special revelation, had talked to him directly. How does Noah respond to that? Well, by faith, he responds in kind to the word of God. If there's anything that we can kind of we can say is the direct parallel of his faith and our faith today, it is that he heard the word of God and that was enough for him. Right? How sad it is that we are often not men or women like Noah's faith. Our faith doesn't always work. It kind of gets stuck. It's rusted shut. Because why? We hear the word of God, but we find it very difficult to desire to do exactly that. He had heard the word of God, not about things that had been accomplished, but about things not yet seen. That's what the phrase says. That phrase, "not yet seen," it tells us a couple things. One, it tells us that these were things that God had said, but he had never seen something close to that. There are some who believe that there was no rain on the earth to this point. If there was some sort of rain that fell upon the earth, it would have been a different type of rain than what we see today. The effect of it would be definitely different. And how do we know that? Well, because God had, after the flood, had used the rainbow as basically the sign of his covenant promise to never destroy the world with water again. Right? A rainbow, you can make a rainbow on a sunny day. Just take a hose, right? Spray the water into the air, and there you go. The prism effect gives you a rainbow. It's to say that because there was this water canopy, this separation of the firmament or the expanse between heaven and earth, whatever the situation was, water, right, hit the earth a little bit differently. At least the light hit the water a little bit differently. So we can say that Noah had, he may have seen rain. We don't know for sure. But we can say that he'd never seen anything like a deluge that could cover the earth in a matter of 40 days. And we have never seen anything close to that, not even remotely. And the most catastrophic of floods or flash floods that come from rain, we're talking about a matter of maybe 30, 40 feet at the max in an isolated local area. Nothing that would be able to cover mountaintops. The entire canopy of water had fallen in on them, right? It was something that had never been seen. It's something that Noah should have been able to say. I would have said, "Lord, are you sure? That sounds crazy. I've never seen so much water." And yet he goes about the task of his life. And according to Genesis 6, when we looked at that God had said 120 days, if we assume that God had given Noah that command to build an ark, just right after he had declared that it'd be about 120 years, right, before the destruction of the world, then you're talking about Noah had been about the task of building an ark for 120 years. And it tells us that Noah was 500 years old when he had his first son. He was 600 years old when the flood came. So if you go from 600 and you extrapolate back 120 years, then you're talking about not just a few number of years. I mean, you're talking about a long time, 30, 40, maybe 50 years of working on this ark all by himself. And when his kids were old enough, then they had to join in the fray. 120 years of work. 120, twice most of, you know, almost twice the average lifespan of today, you know, the retirement age of today. And he had spent all of that working on this ark for a task that was not yet seen, that historically had never been seen. Not only that, but I said the second thing that this phrase does is it reminds us of the section in Hebrews that we're talking about. It reminds us of verse 1 and how it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." There is an element of faith which has that conviction or that certainty about it, right? Certainty about things that we may not see, but we know will happen. Why do we know it? Just because the Word of God says it. You know, I'm not very much into Christian music and all that kind of stuff. I used to be when I was younger and stuff, but I think, you know, just music in general and the enjoyment of that has kind of passed me by now. And one particular Christian author I used to like was Michael Card, right? And he used to have kind of a, I don't know, it's kind of mellow stuff, kind of folkish sounding and stuff, and I thought it was kind of cool. And but this one song, he kind of remade that Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Where he messes up, though, is he says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then he says, it's not that the Bible tells me so. He says, I can feel it. I can feel it in my soul. You know how ridiculous that statement is? That is the exact position of neo-orthodoxy. The idea that, you know, whatever the Word of God says, what's most important is how we respond to it. And my question is, how do we become God? That our response is exactly all that God's revelation is about. If the Word of God says it, that should, in fact, settle it. When we talked about that bumper sticker, they used to say, God's Word says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I liked how MacArthur once said, you can remove the I believe it part. Because whether you believe it or I believe it or not, if the Word of God says it, that settles it. Noah was a man whose faith was reckoned to righteousness. Why? Because if God said it, it settles it. There seems to be no discussion here. He wasn't even like his, you know, great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, who in the garden, when the Lord says, what have you done? He says, dude, don't look at me. It's the woman you created. If you didn't create her that way, maybe it wouldn't have been like this. Right? He says, well, what have you done, Eve? Well, the serpent kind of got all crafty on me and I got confused. And just handed, passing the buck, trying to make it seem like, you know, it's not really my fault, Lord. You know? But here's Noah in stark contrast to that. In the midst of some of the worst and atrocious sin of any generation, and here he is, he stands out, there's this beacon of light in the darkness. And his attitude is simply, if the Word of God says it, there needs to be no discussion about it. I need to obey. I don't know about you. I don't know if... It's one thing to say, hey, I'll follow the Lord to the rest of my life, you know, because my life might be, what, 80 years, you know. If I'm crazy healthy, Jack LaLanne might be like 90 years old. I don't even know how old... Is Jack LaLanne dead? He might still be. He might be like 130 and still alive someplace. That guy was so healthy, right? But, I mean, that's one thing. But to say, I will follow you, Lord. I will believe you. For 900 years? There's something crazy about that. And to say that I will work on this one ridiculous project of building this massive boat for 120 years while everyone ridicules me and I try to preach to them that they need to heed the warning of God, that's even more insane. Things not yet seen, and yet he held faith with a certainty about them. I like what F.F. Bruce says. He says, Noah was a righteous man like Abel. He walked with God as Enoch did. But what is emphasized here is that when God announced that he would do something unprecedented in the experience of Noah and his contemporaries, Noah took him at his word and showed that he did so by making practical preparations against the day when the word would come true. On the mere command of God, Noah altered the entire course of his and his family's existence on the mere word of God. In chapter 6, when we looked at all those things, I love how that whole section, it ends with this statement in verse 22 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Is thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Yeah, faith has a sense of certainty about it. And if we are walking in faith, if we are living our lives in the manner in which God desires us to live it, there is a sense in which it's like, yeah, whatever. You know, people might say, well, you know, can you explain this thing? And we can say, no, I can't. But it doesn't bother me. Why? Because I can explain the things that matter the most. I just explain that there's a living God and he has a certain requirement of holiness. I just explain that we are not gods. We have no right to demand of ourselves what should be morally acceptable to me or to you. We have to heed the word of God, and that in and of itself should be enough. There ought to be this sense of certainty. We call it conviction. And when conviction is watered down, so is our faith. When there's no sense of certainty about the things that are of the Lord, there's really no certainty about your life. Right? We need that sense of that conviction. We need to be a man like Noah, who says, Lord, if you say it, then it's got to be true, and I'll figure out the rest of it. Second thing we notice is that that his faith had that element of obedience. We see not only faith's certainty, but faith's obedience. It says that that Noah, he had this certainty about things not yet seen, and it goes on to say, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. If you have the New King James Version, it'll be it'll say godly fear. In godly fear, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. This word for reverence, I think reverence is a good English translation for it. This word for reverence isn't our word for fear. You know, in other portions of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, there'll be the statement, you know, that we should have the fear of God. And it'll be, you know, it'll be a direct translation of our English, you know, fear of God. But here, it's a term that means, it doesn't say fear of God, but it's translated godly fear in the New King James because it's a word that you can translate pious concern or pious care. In other words, what is reverence in the faith of Noah was that he had this sense of being careful with the things of the Lord. That's how come you could say, yeah, it's about the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of, you know, in the timidity of worrying about getting in trouble, but the sense of, you know, I've got to do this and I've got to do this correctly. Why? Because this is the Lord's. It's not something I'm going to slap together. It's not something I'm going to leave to the last. I mean, this is the stuff of the Lord. And I'm going to approach this with a pious concern, with a careful element of concern that exemplifies the reverence that I bear for the Holy God. In the Old King James, it's translated holy fear, right? And this idea puts emphasis, and I like what Leon Morris, is a good commentator in the New Testament, often says interesting things. He says, some would put emphasis on the holy, right? Some would put emphasis on the word fear. And he says, while it is true that this verb can convey the notion of fear, it's not easy to see it in this context. The author is not telling us that Noah was a timid type, but that he was a man of faith. He acted out the reverence for God and for God's command. We can say one thing about Noah and concerning his faith is that, man, he approached God piously, carefully, reverently. If the Lord said it, man, that mattered to him. And you say, yeah, I understand. That matters to me. Does it? When's the last time that you pored over a portion of Scripture or thought through some element of something that, you know, talks about how our lives should be, and in this desire to apply that to our lives, it broke you down? He said, Lord, you know, I got to confess. I don't believe this as I should. I don't live this as I should. Because unless you're telling me that your sanctification is so ahead of everyone else's, that you are so mature in the things of Christ, that you don't struggle with many sins or sinful attitudes, that's exactly what should be happening. That as we come in contact with the Word of God, that we might say, man, with a reverent attitude, with a holy fear, Lord, I really need to change. If we're not changing on a consistent basis, then we are nothing more than touched by the morbidity of the world around us. We're all touched by the death that comes in sin. We need to be changing. We need to be. Faith needs to be obedience. And it needs to be obedience in reverence. Kathy has a friend that she's known in college. And like many stories that I'm sure that you know of different individuals, she's a believer, and in her desire to get married, she's about to get married to an unbeliever. And what amazes me about that is not that circumstance. We see it, unfortunately, too frequently. But if you talk to people in that situation, what amazes me is their attitude, the way that they justify that. They'll say something to the effect of, you know, I understand the consequence of my sins. I've thought it through. I understand the consequence, and I'm willing to accept them. Because this is what I need in order for me to be happy. You know? I understand that these are the wrong things to do according to the Scriptures. I know that this isn't what I should be about. I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked, etc. But you know what? I'm willing to bear whatever consequence comes my way. You know what's crazy about that? Cal and I were talking about this. That's the thinking of an apostate. Do you realize that? If we allow ourselves to think that way, we allow ourselves to basically do what the Old Testament ritual said was an unsacrificable, unforgivable sin. It's a high-handed sin. It is to say, Lord, I know what the consequences are. It's okay. It's okay. I'll get through it, and I'll get back to you. I'll get right with you whenever I have a chance, and hopefully this will all work out anyway. Why did I say it's the thinking of an apostate? You know, because you know what's amazing is whenever we talk about the consequence of sin, we mean it by what will God do to punish me? Isn't that the way we think about it? We don't realize that one of the main consequences of sin is complete and absolute separation from God. I mean, do you realize that in the midst of my sin, I literally put God at a distance from myself? So to choose knowingly that I will bear the consequence of these sins but still participate is literally like saying, Lord, I really don't care. I really don't care what you have to say. It's the exact opposite of the reverence which caused Noah to go about the practical preparation of an ark for the salvation of his household. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, you know, we looked at that, it must have been months ago now, number of months ago, maybe even close to a year ago? No, maybe not that far. But it talks about the danger of having tasted of the things of the Lord. In verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, if you turn back a few chapters, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and I told you, I take the view that this term for enlightened, you know, is talking about baptism, and that's a comment. It says, for those who have once been enlightened, in that perfect tense, because you know you get baptized once and once for all, and that's it, right? And then they have tasted of the heavenly gift, and I told you that my particular perspective on that was that they have participated in Holy Communion. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have joined in the genuine fellowship of the saints. They have been there. They have tasted, in verse 5, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They are active members and participants in the body of Christ. Then verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. He says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And you read that and you go, oh my Lord. That's a crazy statement. That if I am one that understands that they supposedly have borne testimony and kind of am part of that congregation, and though I kind of have tasted of all these good things that are of salvation, then fall away. It says it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. It gives us an explanation. Look at the rest of that verse 6. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What's the real consequence, right, of choosing high-handed sin? It's to bring shame to Christ and to desire him crucified for me again. And that's become it's unforgivable. For a Christian to honestly and absolutely say, hey, you know, I understand what the Word of God says. I understand that I'm going to be in absolute sin about this. I understand that this is not the right thing. And you know what? I'm going to bear the consequence of that. They don't know what they're talking about. The consequence of that is that you may fall away from faith. That may be the first step in everlasting damnation. Not because you didn't know better, but because you knew and you precisely didn't care. You know, that's the exact opposite of the faith of Noah. Noah did what he did. Why? Because he had reverence for the living God. He would not besmudge the reputation of God. And though we may think to ourselves, well, given time, you know, eventually I can always kind of wait and then become obedient later. I can always seek the Lord later in my life. I can always obey after a number of years, after all this has passed. Noah was the opposite. There's no way that he would be willing to postpone what the Lord of God had revealed to him. He believed God. And it had that very practical work of immediate obedience, right? It's like Spurgeon used to like to say that disbelieving in one point causes us to disbelieve in other points of a revealed scripture. And that's the truth. It begins with one, and then it all floods in on us, right? Here's a man that lived, here's a man that believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he was a man that obeyed. His faith really meant something. He was a living testimony to the righteousness of God. Like I said, 120 years of building this ark. Can you imagine how many jokes he had to endure? How many jeers? I mean, it's not, you're not talking about, you know, a weekend project where all the neighbors don't know. For 120 years, you're building this thing that is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It would be 1.5 football fields long, to give us the idea of it. About as wide as a football field is, and 4 stories tall. And as he's building this in his huge backyard, right? Can you imagine the jeers and the ridicule that he would face over the course of 120 years? Can you imagine his children growing up, not knowing better, and kind of feeling like they're always outcast? Why? Because everyone makes fun of their family and their dad. Right? He endured a great deal of hardship. And yet, when Peter writes about him in the second epistle of Peter, he says basically he was a preacher of righteousness. He was still declaring what the Lord was about to bring to bear on the wickedness of humanity. Man, his faith was only about obedience. And the natural result is that he bore testimony to the watching world. The third thing we mention is faith testimony. So here is Noah in obedience, right? By faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. It says, by which he condemned the world. By which he condemned the world. At first glance, you might think, you know, this is a means by which Noah got back at the people. But really, it says that he condemned the world. It uses that term, cosmos, to talk about the worldly principle. In other words, every time we use the term, right, oh, this is just the stuff of the world. This is worldly. That's exactly what that term cosmos is talking about. He condemned the things that were worldly. And like I said, 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. He went about the course of his life building this ridiculous thing, this ark in his backyard, while everyone jeered him. Hey, how many children does it take for Noah's kids to, you know, whatever, X, Y, and Z? You know, making fun of him the whole time. And as he is doing that, it was his normal life to be a preacher of righteousness, to proclaim the things that are right. And he might turn around and say, hey, you know, why don't you get yourself right before the Lord, before the judgment comes? There's 120 years left. You know, if it's time you need, you got a bunch of it, right? But why don't you repent before the end comes? 120 years they had, not a single convert, right? What were they all doing in that 120 years when he was trying to preach righteousness to them? Well, the Lord tells us that they were just going about the normal task of their life. Matthew 24:35, when Jesus talks about what it's going to be like when the Son of Man returns in judgment, he says it'll be an interesting thing. Verse 36 of Matthew 24 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What does he mean by that? Verse 38, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What the Lord says is indicative of the time of Noah is not that everybody was like, you know, oh, you know, I'm going to think about it. I'm going to think. Maybe some of them said they weren't going to think about it. They were busy not just profaning the things of the Lord, but they were profaning the things of the Lord, not by great and grievous sins as we know it, but by living their normal life. See, that's the sadness of it. What is the stuff that kills faith? What is the stuff that kills a faith that obeys and that takes God at His word? It is the stuff of normal living. It's the mundane things that can spiritually kill us. Yeah, heinous sins, massive crimes, those things, yeah, they can destroy our appetite for God, certainly. But for most of us in this room,
It won't be those great and horrible sins. It'll be the little nibbles at the table of the world that robs us of any appetite for the things of the Lord. Remember in the parables of Jesus? He says, hey, you know, what keeps them from the banquet feast of God's grace and love? He says, well, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. This is normal stuff. Not sinful, not wicked, not crime. This is normal life that could rob us of a faith that obeys. We live in a perilous world, but the greatest threat to us is not weapons of mass destruction, is not terror, is not crime. It is the disappointment of our God. You know, we should have instilled in us, as an element of the faith of Noah, this idea that I can do anything wrong, but I cannot disappoint my God. And then we would walk in righteousness. With his words, he had condemned the world system. He had basically preached against unrighteousness. But with his words and his life, he demonstrated, right, a witness to the coming judgment of God. You know, the lesson we learn here is that true faith witnesses by life and by word, but in the end, the results are the Lord's and the Lord's alone. Not a single convert, not a single one of them saying, you know what, Noah, we want to join you in the ark. You're right. We're wrong. We don't want to be swept away in the coming judgment. They all laughed and ridiculed. They said, Noah, you know, you're almost done with your big boat. You know, nothing's happening. There's no clouds. Nothing, you know, nothing really scary is happening, Noah. Well, have a good time. See you tomorrow as always. And then everything broke loose. Faith bears this testimony like Noah bore a testimony. In life and in word, he condemned the world. And he bore an incredible inheritance. And that's our last point, faith's inheritance. It says, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We read in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his time, he walked with God. And like I said, he was the first person in Scripture to be called righteous. And that is his inheritance, apparently. It says he became an heir. He inherits what? Righteousness, which is according to faith. You know, Noah lived out his earthly days, and there was some questionable conduct after the flood, right? Got a little drunk, kind of party in his nakedness, you know, and his one of his sons thought it was funny, and the Lord cursed his line because of it. And all this kind of weird stuff that happens. And many people believe, again, that's another element of the change, the cataclysmic change of the world. I mean, maybe it was grape juice he went after, but it had now fermented. And we have the first making of wine. Perhaps, I don't know. Or maybe it was a sinful moment in the life of an otherwise man of a great faith. Regardless of what it was, what we do know is that he inherits righteousness. And I like the way that that the author of Hebrews expresses that, because it fits the terminology of the New Testament. And really the understanding that even the Old Testament saints should have had. That righteousness is not something that you earn or that you accomplish. It's something granted to us by faith. In Romans 1:16 it says, man, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. Is it my righteousness? No, it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 3:21 and 22, it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? The righteousness of God through faith. Philippians 3:9 says the same thing. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All of that stems from the same concept that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous will live by faith. You know, the inheritance, the glory. Sometimes we mistakenly paint the concept of the inheritance or the glory that we receive as a result of a life of faith is riches. is greatness in the kingdom, is this and that. I mean, that's the disciples, right? Where James and John and these guys just becoming knuckleheads. Just after the Lord had talked to them about how he's going to go and he's going to suffer many things. And they say, oh, Lord, that's interesting, Lord. That's a good story, good story. But, you know, what we're kind of wondering is, can we sit at your right hand, your left hand? And you realize that almost the childishness of that, right? Here the Lord is saying, hey, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, guys. It's like, oh, good story, Lord. Hey, you know, we've been meaning to ask you, though, you know. Can I be on the right and then James, my brother, be on your left? And Peter probably got indignant and said, hey, what are you guys talking about? I'm on the right. It's like, oh, man, you know, and this whole thing starts up. Hey, I'm going to be this. I'm going to be greater in the kingdom. I'm going to, you know, genuine faith, when it's matured, is not desiring for a thing, right? The inheritance of genuine faith is this. You will have the righteousness of God. You will stand in His presence in the glory of the Holy God. And you won't be perishing. You'll be enjoying and basically appreciating the fruit of eternal life. You know, the glory of our existence as we walk by faith, the purpose of that is not just so we get to some destination where we get to live forever. That's the weird stuff all the cults teach, right? The mothership is coming, take us all home, all that kind of weird stuff. You know, that's not what it's about. Heaven is about being near to the living God and not perishing because His righteousness covers us. That's what faith should be. And that's what Noah's faith was about, right? He became an heir of righteousness because he was a man that lived by faith. Go back to what James talks about, that the righteous man shall live by faith, but faith actually does its work, right? It actually does something. It accomplishes something. And we need to take Noah's example and understanding that, man, our life, compared to Noah, who lived 950 years. So our life is not just short. It's crazy short to be living apart from the will of our God. Instead, we ought to have this sense of certainty. We should have this sense of reverence. We should have this desire to think, if the Word of God says it, then that settles it, and that should be enough. Forget the, you know, I could feel it in my soul. I don't need to feel it in my soul. I need to know with conviction that it's the Word of God. And that ought to settle it for me. Like I said, you know, Michael Card, I like some of his stuff, but that was a poor rendition of an otherwise... unneeded change to an otherwise wonderful classic, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. The Word of God is sufficient enough for me. The revelation of God should be more than enough for me. That my faith should act accordingly, righteously, and lead me in that narrow path of righteousness. Why? Because, you know, it's all about who I live for and who I serve. I could sit around thinking about all the different consequences of sins that I'm willing to bear. Or I could think about that one consequence. Separation from God. And I'll reject all the things that the world would afford to me if I can have Jesus. Isn't that exactly what that great hymn of faith talks about? Who cares what the world can afford for me? Who cares what the world can offer me? If I could have all that stuff and not be with the Lord, it would be absolutely meaningless. We need to be men and women who live a little bit. I doubt that we would be completely like him, but a little bit like Noah. And bear faith that has consequence because it actually works. Because it's actually real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the faith of Noah, we are incredibly encouraged. We're also incredibly challenged to know that a man of God in the worst and most decadent and depraved generation of all mankind could be such a beacon of light as to suffer the indignity of having to build this huge vessel over 120 some years, to suffer just humiliation from his peers, from extended family, and yet, Lord, to do this and to do this willingly because he took you at your word. I pray that you would challenge us to believe your word, to know that if the scripture say it, then that just absolutely settles it. And that regardless of how we may feel, that our feelings would dictate absolutely nothing. That in the end, it would be what the word of God says and what you reveal unto us. Teach us, Lord, to have a faith that actually works. Not one that we polish on Sundays and we put back on our shelves for the week, but one that actually accomplishes something. Help us to bear the testimony of the glory of our Lord, of our Savior. And Lord, just to delight and desire the things of our God more than anything that this world can offer us. Give us, Lord, that spiritual reasoning, that spiritual logic, stuff that makes sense, so that when we look at our lives, we'll weigh the consequence of things and realize that, man, sometimes the consequence is much too much. And not that we might necessarily die or that we might necessarily find ourselves being extremely punished by our God, but that, Lord, just the separation from our God, just that idea that we might offend the living God, that would be enough to make us men who would repent and desire the things of you. Lord, we commit our way to you and ask it as a church and as a body of Christ that we might learn and grow in the concept of sanctification, that we might become more separated from sin and more drawn to yourselves. Help us not, Lord, to be so petty about the little things of this life, but to pursue the things that are most glorious and worthy of our energy. Help us to walk with you, Lord, and bless our way. And may we go away from here changed a little bit as your Spirit continues to work the Word of God and the reality of the inspired Scriptures into our hearts. We thank you for your love and ask that you continue to grace us and cause us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.